Please take your Bibles, turn with me back to our Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, this passage, which is variously known as the Song of Moses or the Song of the Sea, or even as I've titled our message this morning, Salvation's Song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Of course, the triumph, the victory that this song is about is that of the Lord God over the power of Egypt. It is about the deliverance of God's people, his chosen people Israel, from slavery into his service, according to the word that he promised to Abraham. The people of God had been saved wonderfully, miraculously, powerfully. And such a great salvation demands a response. It would be somewhat ungrateful, wouldn't it, if at this point in the narrative things just went on to the next section, which begins with Israel complaining about having no water, as we read at the end of our reading in verse 22. But no, there's a pause, there's a temporary holding of the narrative, of the account of what happened, what took place, to give worship, to give praise, to give thanks to God for his great and mighty work of salvation. Those who, in the previous passage, were told to watch in silence as the Lord God fought for them, on their behalf, in their place, now cannot remain silent. As Exodus 15 records for us, that response, that thanksgiving, that praise, that song that all Israel sang to their God who had gone to war on their behalf, in cloud, in fire, in wind and waves, and had become their salvation. The singing of praise to God is long established as a means of glorifying him in response to that powerful redeeming work of his salvation and our personal redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. When the church gathers together, we sing. We sing because that's how we're built. We sing to give praise to him. We sing songs of glory. We sing songs of his power and his majesty. We worship and praise the Almighty God who has drawn us to himself in his love. In this song there is a dual perspective which on one hand looks back to the things that God has done, to his work having brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the sea and destroyed their enemies. But also there's a confidence look forward in faith that God will continue to do all that he has promised to do, to bring his promises, his word, to fulfillment, and to bring his people into the land that he has promised. And in some senses, this is sort of the heart of what worship is about. Giving thanks, praising God for who he is, for what he has done, and with faith looking forward to what he will do, what he has promised to do. Praise for his past mercies and grace and blessings and revelation and confidence and faith for what is still to come, what is greater and what is still to come. Praise and worship is due to God, for he is our Saviour. He has saved us. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into his family, redeemed, forgiven, justified, no longer condemned. And the wonder of what God has done should stir in the heart of the believer a desire, a longing, a necessity to worship. We have been lifted out of the miry clay, out of the mud, out of the dirt, by the Lord Jesus Christ to stand as the bride of Christ, arrayed in his glory. But too easily we drift away from this sense of awe and wonder. Too easily we forget. Too easily we become comfortable in our lives. And in that comfort and ease, we forget about sin's hold on us. We fall back into old ways, striving in our own strength to do what is right, living like we don't need the mercy of God in Jesus Christ each and every day. In the aftermath of the Red Sea, in the aftermath of that victory, that battle that the Lord fought on behalf of Israel, with visions of that victory still clear in their minds, Israel worshipped their Saviour God with passion, with joy, with love, and together. That's why Miriam's mentioned at the end to let us know that it wasn't just Moses and the men of Israel, it was everyone. Everyone worships. Everyone sang together. Everyone rejoiced in the victory and the glory and the power of their God. But that joy, that love, that expression would very quickly wear off, as we'll find when we go forward in this passage in the coming weeks. And so from our perspective, it is the regular corporate congregational worship when we come together on the Lord's Day, which gives us not only the opportunity to sing praises to God together and worship him and give him the glory which is due to him, but there's a horizontal element too. As we call out to one another, we sing to one another and remind each other of the glory of God, led by the Holy Spirit, together, we remind each other of the wonderful promises of the gospel, praising our God, blessing and encouraging each other as we do so. This morning, what I want to do is to look at what I think are the four main themes of this song. The more I looked at this, the more I got out of it. You know, we could spend a couple of months just considering this song, but we're not going to do that. We're going to push on through. We're going to do it just in today. And I just want to look at the four key themes, the four main themes of this song, each of which address something glorious, something wonderful about the Lord, which has been revealed to Israel and to us through the events that have just taken place, through this saga of salvation. And the first theme I want to draw your attention to from this Song of Moses this morning is the victory of God. Our victorious God. What he has done, fundamentally. And understandably, in the context, because of when this song is sung, that this is really the strongest emphasis that comes through in this song. It's the strongest theme. Because they've just seen it, haven't they? The people of Israel have just witnessed it. They've just experienced the victory of God. The destruction of those who sought to destroy them. And so they sing of his glorious triumph. Now I don't know, maybe we might feel a little bit uncomfortable about some of the language used in this song. The way Israel exalts God in the destruction of Egypt. how they acknowledge the Lord in verse 3 as a man of war, a destroyer, verse 9. But this is who God is. The Lord, God, is the just judge of all the earth, who always does what is right. A righteous and holy God who had no power over the wicked would be no God at all. This is the reality of God's judgments and wrath against sin. And Israel give thanks for it. They praise God because of it. And not just because they've been delivered from the wickedness and sin of Egypt, but simply because that's who God is. That's who their God is. He goes to war. He destroys what is wicked and evil. He destroys what is sinful. His wrath against sin is not like our anger and rage. God isn't irrational. God isn't vindictive. God isn't ill-informed or arbitrary or capricious in his application of his justice and his wrath. But he does have a holy hatred of sin. It is part of his holiness. And it breaks out against all that is wicked and all that is evil, everything that defiles and destroys his creation and denies his glory. Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt were not innocent victims of the wrath of God. They were an active, a belligerent foe who chose to stand in the way of God and the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham's descendants. And so the Lord's victory is seen both in the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt and the judgment that he brings upon the wicked. Deliverance for his own people, judgment for those who stand against him. And the victory is made apparent in what God's people saw and what they experienced. But it's also seen in their hopes for the future. From verse 14, we see how they begin to look forwards to what's going to happen. They talk about the fear and the sorrow and the trembling of the inhabitants of Canaan. You can imagine it, can't you? As the news begin to spread around that region of what God had done for his people, and that they were marching towards the promised land, marching towards Canaan, you can imagine the fear and the trembling in the people of that land. Again, we find that the people of Canaan were not innocent bystanders in all of this. Their wickedness was terrible, such that the Lord decided to bring judgment upon them through the hand of Israel. We read about that in the book of Joshua. God is bringing his people into that land, into the place of his rest, a place that he promised. And he is victorious. He is victorious over his enemies. He is victorious over sin. And for the Christian believer today, victory in Christ is a reality. For in him we have salvation, the forgiveness of our sins by faith in him. In his death on the cross for you, he paid the price. Your debt is paid, and he won a great, mighty, definitive and final victory over all the powers of sin, over all the powers of death, over Satan and his hordes. They are defeated. And in Christ there is life. However, the fullness of this victory isn't quite seen yet, is it? We still battle daily with sin. Even the best of us battle daily with sin and temptation. We know the call of the world on our lives. We feel it. We hear it. We see it. We are tempted by it. And so until he comes to lead us home, we live in the midst of a battle, but the victory is won. The Lord is your salvation. And the church looks forward to that final rest, that day in which we will stand in glory with him for all eternity, planted on the mountain of his inheritance, the Lord's dwelling, his sanctuary. And so we give glory to him because he has won the victory. Psalm 40 verse 5, many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered, because God has set his love upon you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die, that we might live by faith in him. When we believe in him, when we turn away from this world and turn to him with our full heart and put our faith in him. But it is what God has done that has won the victory. And that should characterize the worship of the church. Good hymns and psalm settings help us to remember, to retell the saving work of God in history. The redemption that Christ has accomplished through the cross and the empty tomb, through his death and resurrection, that we too can share in that victory. Praise our victorious God for what he has done. The Lord is your salvation. The second theme I want us to look at in this song this morning is this, the supremacy of God. Praise our supreme God. This is who he is. Thought about what he's done. This is who he is. Because when God does a work, it always reveals something of who he is. And what is revealed in these last chapters of Exodus through the work that he did in Egypt to bring his people out, through the plagues he struck against Egypt, through the victory at the Red Sea, are some of the things that make God great. That make him not only great, but the greatest, the supreme one, the most perfect being that there is. One ancient saint put it this way about the Lord, saying that he is that than which nothing greater can be thought. Not a being among other beings, nor even a god amongst other gods, as if he was just the greatest of them all. God is different altogether. Different altogether than every man, woman and child that's been born on this earth. Different altogether than the gods of our imaginations, our idols. Different altogether than every atom of this creation. He is the fullness of being in and of himself. That is the sense of his name. I am the Lord. The name which God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's repeated in this song 12 times. Each time you see the word Lord written in capital letters in your Bibles, it is that name of God which he gave to Moses. I am Yahweh. He is the great I am. The fullness of being, the fullness of life and existence in himself. 12 times they repeat that name through this song. And the rhetorical questions we read in verse 11 express to us how he is without equal, without rival, beyond compare in strength, in power, in holiness, in love and mercy. Majestic, awesome, glorious, working wonders. Motivated by his own ineffable love and mercy, expressed in the promises which he made and the promises which he keeps. And this wonder, this perfection of God, his supremacy, his greatness, his greatestness, if you like to mangle the English language a little bit. That's the God we need. We need a God, we need a Saviour who has the power to save us. A God who has the power to triumph over sin in our lives and death. A God whose wrath will see his justice done to the end. A merciful God of everlasting love, who will save his people and deliver us, take us home to dwell with him forever. We need the greatest God because we are in the greatest difficulty. Having rejected him, having thrown out his word, having refused his glory, having walked in the ways of the world, we need a God this great. A supreme God. Supreme in righteousness and holiness. Supreme in love and mercy. We need the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, eternal, omnipotent, holy and just, loving and faithful. We need Jesus Christ. We need that salvation. We need a God with power to save. A God whose hands we cannot be snatched from. Once we are there by his grace through faith. We need this supreme God, and so we rejoice that we have such a God, and we give praise to him for his supremacy. We give praise to him for who he is. Thirdly, he is a faithful God. And this relates to what he will do. We've seen his victory, what he has done. We've talked about his supremacy, who he is. Thirdly, his faithfulness, what he will do. Because having won such a victory, having delivered his people in such a way at the Red Sea, surely God would see them safely to the promised land. Surely they could put their trust in him and believe in his word and his promises, that he had the power, he has the power to do what he has promised and to bring them there. And from verse 14, the song moves ahead to look at the fulfillment of those promises. The terror of the wicked inhabitants of Canaan when they hear what the Lord has done in Egypt. A prophecy of the victory that Israel won in God's. The song doesn't describe random acts of violence and war, but righteous acts of divine judgment. the divine judgment of God that he would execute because of his great love for his people and his great love for his own holiness. God's love isn't kept to himself, but it is shared with his people. And his purpose was to bring his people home, to live with him, to dwell with him, to be his people, to be his witnesses, to be his children. And this is the plan he still has. This is the plan he has for you. If by faith you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every day God is bringing more and more men and women, boys and girls, into his holy dwelling. And soon, one day, we will sing his glory forever. The Lord shall reign forever. That's how the song ends in verse 18, isn't it? And just as Israel looked forward to that day on which they would stand in the promised land, we look forward to the day on which we will stand in glory with him. But not only that, we look forward to what he's going to do with us tomorrow. We look forward to what he's going to do with us the day after tomorrow. We look forward to how he's going to work among the children on Thursday at the Bible Club. How he's going to work on the precinct when we go out into the shopping centre on Saturday. When we pray on Tuesday night, God willing, we'll look forward to what he's going to do with us. How he's going to use us for his glory. How he's going to use us to witness to his truth. How he's going to build us up as a fellowship in faith and love and wisdom and understanding together in grace, that we might know him in a greater and deeper way. Because these are the things he has promised to do. And he is a faithful God who will do what he has promised. Fourthly and finally, he's a personal God. He's victorious. He is supreme. He is faithful. Finally, he is personal. And this talks about his relationship to us. There's a temptation sometimes when we think about the attributes of God, the things that make God God, that we analyse him through them. And when we do that, we're in danger of making him seem somewhat abstract and impersonal. When in reality, the opposite is true. God is not a philosophical proposition. He is a friend, a husband, a father, a saviour. This song isn't just about God. It's not just full of theology and doctrine that we can get our teeth into and understand who God is. It is a song which is sung to God. The goal of the theology and the doctrine here is the worship of God, not just an intellectual exercise or even an artistic one. It's about more than that. Praise and worship is not just about our enjoyment of the words and the music. It's not just about how it makes us feel, how we enjoy it. It's about more than that. It's not just about discussing God together. God himself is the object, the consummation and the completion of our worship as we glorify him. To do that, we need to know him. We need to know him personally. We need to have a personal relationship with God. We must know him as our God. That's how the song begins. The The Lord, verse 2, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. God is not just a philosophical proposition for us to discuss and argue about. He is a personal God. And by faith in Christ, we can have a relationship with him. We can know him. Moses and all Israel was able to say that this God who we praise, this God who has defeated Egypt, this God who has split the sea apart that we could escape, this God who has delivered us and will bring us into his kingdom is our God. He is our salvation. He is our praise. He is our exaltation. He is our God as he was the God of our fathers before us. God is personal. And we need to get to know him. And the best way of getting to know God, indeed the only way we can get to know God, is in Jesus Christ. Because he is the perfect revelation, the perfect image of God. And in his words, not only do we read about him, we read about the things that he has done and the way that he has revealed himself, but in the word of God we get to know him. You see the difference? We can know people, can't we? But then there are people who we are friends with. We might be aware of any number of celebrities. We might know all the things that they've done. Maybe we know an actor particularly well, or an actress, and we know the things that they've done. We've seen them interviewed. We've heard their voice. We've seen them in movies or in theatres or whatever it might be. But you don't know that person, do you? You just know some things about them. But when you have a friend, or even better, a spouse, a husband or wife, over time you get to know them. Not just about them. You don't just get to know the things that they like and the things they don't like. But you get to know the person. We can get to know our God, our Creator, because he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. And through his words, through the words on the pages of Scripture, we can get to know him. Through prayer, we can get to know him. Through worship, singing his praises, we can get to know him because we're communicating with him. In Revelation 15, the Apostle John describes in his vision of the end of days hearing a song of praise to God on the last great day when the Lord takes his children home. Revelation 15 verses 2 and 3. We read these words earlier. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. Having harps of God, they sing the songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Our God is a victorious God. Our God is a supreme God, the supreme God. Our God is the faithful God. Our God is our God. He is personal. And he wants you to get to know him. And so he calls to you in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Come and know me. Cast off the shackles of this world. Cast off the slavery of sin. and come and know the glory of God. Sing his praises. Tell of his greatness. Worship his name. Glorify our God eternally. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your might, your power, your victory, your strength. We praise you for your greatness. We give you thanks for your faithfulness and for the relationship that we have with you by faith in Jesus Christ. Our God, if there are any here this morning who do not know you in this way, who do not know you as Saviour, as their Lord, Father, we pray by your Spirit open their hearts to believe the truth of the gospel. Draw them to your side for your glory, for worship, for salvation, and in Jesus' precious name, Amen.